Every one of us has heard the contemporary term, or most anyway, a worldview, having a worldview. What is it? It refers to a comprehensive comprehension or conception of the world from a particular person's viewpoint based on past history, experience, and knowledge. So your worldview might be slightly different than my worldview based on the things we've experienced in life. And so it is a unique way of understanding reality, the same reality, but through two pairs of eyes. Now, hopefully, in terms of being objective, we don't have worldviews that digress, you know, in a huge way from each other because of what I'm going to mention next. Since we're Christians, we should have a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview, a comprehensive conception of the world from a Christian standpoint, based on God's laws and based on God's discernment in our lives. We should be thinking differently as people of faith and spiritual knowledge than much of the world around us. We should have our worldview as the foundation of what we think, do, and say, because Christianity is a matter of thought and action. The Bible has much to say about how the natural human carnal mind thinks out in the world. And the Bible has a whole lot to say about how a spirit-led person should also think. So what is it that God wants us to think about? What does God want our minds and eyes to perceive? And in addition to faith and knowledge, the growth of those things, or grace and knowledge, our worldview should be transformed. It should be changing to think more like God thinks. And there's another human quality that we can add to, an element, that throughout the Bible we find this, and it's never put in a negative light. And it is the human quality of character called humility. Humility. It's always praised, and we see that it is at the heart of a servant. These are elements of my message today, that we think like God thinks as we continually walk this path and this calling in this life. And then today I also want to focus on the contrast between worldly leadership and godly leadership. And towards the end of my message, we're going to take a close focus on just the beginning passages of the book of Philippians, written by Paul. Today the title is Thinking Like God Thinks. Thinking like God thinks. I'd like to begin in the scriptures with you in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you'd please join me. Deuteronomy 17 is a short chapter. It documents Israel entering the promised land. We have a nation, the nation of Israel, forced to wait out a period of testing for 40 years because of the 10 times the Israelites were stubborn and they tested God. God said everyone under 38 are the only ones who could pass over into the promised land. That was 2 years into their journey. So as they're preparing to cross the Jordan River, Moses repeats much of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is Ele Hadabarim, means these are the words. It is the second giving of the law. And so he rehearses a number of things with the people. He's predicting their actions far into the future because he knows the temperament. He knows what are their proclivities, their weaknesses, and their strengths. He knows there are certain demands they're going to make. And he addresses this before they even go into Palestine. One of the issues is they're going to be clamoring and begging for a king. It doesn't happen until much later. At least it reaches a high point during the period of time of the prophet and judge Samuel, which is at the end of about 450 years of the judges, period of judges. He's saying in advance, in essence, now in the future you're going to ask for a king to be over you, just like the surrounding nations. And when you do ask for a king, here are some principles that you're going to need to abide by so that it's successful, so that it works. Verse 14, we're in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it and to dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. So again, God knew that they would be impressed and enamored by the pomp and ceremony and the prideful chariots and horses and the standing army of these other kingdoms that surround Israel when they settle in the Promised Land. It's going to, again, come to a critical point because he knows their hearts collectively. They're going to envy the fanfare, the ceremonies, and all these things. When the United States' first 13 colonies, that was the United States at the time, they were all under the British crown. King George III was the king in Britain at the time that the colonies were getting to a point where they were frustrated with taxation, without representation. You remember the tea tax and the Boston Tea Party. Well, also there was a paper tax. Everything in print on paper was going to be taxed. And so it was very frustrating because the people in the colonies were not being treated the same way as subjects to the crown as they were in Britain. And they said, this is not fair. Why would we be treated any differently as lower class citizens? And so there was a minority of people, actually, that wanted to break away from the crown after all of these things, because it only got worse and worse as the politicians like Benjamin Franklin, ambassador to France at the time, but also he would go to England and he would address these grievances, and it only got worse. The oppression got greater and greater and greater until it forced a split. But it was only a minority of people that wanted to break away from the British crown at first. There were a majority of people that says, we're British citizens. We want to be part of the Commonwealth, but you're making it hard on us. And so what happened? After 7 long years of struggle through much blood and treasure, the colonies did separate. God had a hand in forging a new nation. After the war, the Revolutionary War, it ended in 1783. George Washington was a war hero and a politician. He wanted to have a new formation of government that did not copy the same problems with the kingship and the rule of England. And yet there were people in the United States that wanted to make him king. And he said, no, I will have none of that. I do not want to be king. We'll just end up repeating the same problems as we came away from, the same abuses. Interesting. Once Israel entered the Promised Land, again, 450 years after Samuel was the final of the series of judges, what happened? Samuel found the people clamoring for a king. He took this issue to God. God said to him, Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me, because God was their sovereign. God was going to always be Israel's king. As a divine being, he would be their highest level of government authority. So God knew the people were going to do this all along, 450 years earlier. And so he gave them instructions way back when. So we jump back to verse 15 now, Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. God would choose a king, not Israel. God would choose the king. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. In other words, the king needed to be an Israelite by birth. Needed to be an Israelite. And for their own good, God gave them these guidelines. And there was more. Verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord God has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Only in slavery would Israel return back to Egypt for no other reason. God says, I don't want you going back there. I don't want you to repeat the patterns of the past as you saw coming out of Egypt. He says, you came away from there. You crossed the Red Sea. You look ahead. You don't look back at Egypt. Verse 17, neither shall you multiply wives or a king for himself, lest his heart turn away. The use of the word heart comes into the dialogue here, the context, and we will see that this word come up a few times now. It's the deep seat of emotion when God speaks about the human heart. It's the deep seat of emotion, the thoughts, the attitudes, and the motives of a man that he's talking about. The way people think is what is being spoken of when God talks about the human heart. And so sadly, that by the third king over Israel, Solomon, after Saul rejected God, God rejected him, and then David, a man after God's own heart, who set the standard for many generations, then Solomon, as wise as he was, we remember he sank gradually over the decades into the things that he was told not to do, multiplying a massive number of horses and chariots and having a standing army and multiplying 1,000 wives and secondary wives, the things that God warned against doing. And it drew his heart away from God. Verse 17, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Again, Solomon caved into that. Verse 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, in a scroll, if you will, from the one before the priests and Levites. So the priests and Levites would hand this new young ruler a scroll of the book of the law. Now, it says the book, copy of this law. The exact margins of where that law begin and end is not clear, but certainly from Deuteronomy chapter 4 to Deuteronomy 26, scholars say that is right at the heart of this book of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4 begins very clearly, and you shall follow these laws. So what is it? He's given a blank scroll, he's given a pen, he's to write with his own penmanship. And he shall write on this, verse 19, it shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Verse 20, God uses this term heart again. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, above his countrymen, above the rest of Israel, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. In other words, that he may not elevate himself above the people, that he's not above the law. He is responsible and accountable to the law as much as the lowliest person in society is. And then he is to respect the dignity and the personhood of every human being in Israel, unlike the other pagan nations who didn't have such marvelous laws. We'd all recognize that a king has a very high position of authority. And God says, be cautious that the king doesn't think of himself, again, as higher or more superior to God's law. The greater influence and power one has over other individuals, of course, the greater accountability and responsibility goes with that. And the human proclivity is the greater the risk of misusing that authority. Doesn't history point this out? I mean, all of human history, all the different types and styles of governance on earth, we have one of the longest running success stories of human government in a representative democracy, but you think of so many governments on earth that have come and gone, powers and empires risen and fallen, and God orchestrates these. But in human governments, there's always a point of decline because of the failure of those governments. Again, hasn't human history pointed this out? And I dare say even church history has many examples over the centuries of human failure because human government cannot take the place of God's government. Verse 20 finishes, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So God was going to make this work, even though he had given them a king, and on the day he assembled the leaders and the elders of Israel, there was a terrible storm, and it terrified the people, and then God stayed the storm, but he said, this is a witness. You are making a mistake here, but I'll go along with it, because we can work together, God is saying. And God is amazing that he does workarounds in human experience. When he's working with his people and with his leadership. He does workarounds. It's just amazing. That was 2 years into their journey. Now, when I say workarounds, I'm not talking about he compromises with evil. He just works with human frailty and human decisions at times that he can still accomplish his objectives and steer human history where he wants it to go, in spite of human beings, in spite of humanity. Let's now turn to 1 Samuel 12 and verse 13. 1 Samuel 12, verse 13. This goes back to the point where Samuel is crying out to God saying, they want a king. And God says, no, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. Verse 13. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Still, it was God's choice. Remember, God chose Saul because he sent Samuel directly to Saul to anoint him king over Israel. Verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. Let me read that passage again because there's something very important in it, in how human governments and nations work to success or demise. Again, if you fear God and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against his commandments, then both you, the population of a nation, and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. Why is that interesting? It was to me anyway. It's because there is a dynamic connection between faithful and obedient and righteousness of a nation. Remember, righteousness exalts a nation. And the kind of leaders that Israel was going to have as a result. And at the same time, there is a responsibility of the leadership to guide and shepherd the nation, to keep them running in the correct course. So there's interesting how God plays both together in bringing success to a nation. Very interesting. God spoke to the entire population first. And so if the population in general is God-fearing and strives to do his will, even if imperfectly, then the leaders will tend to follow God's will. And God tends to give the people the leadership they deserve. And we've seen that in various elections in our own country, in our own leadership, national leadership. God gives a nation the governance or the leadership that they deserve. So interesting how these kinds of prophecies will repeat as they did in ancient Israel in our day and time. I won't turn, but Isaiah 3 and verse 4 has a thought about this. Isaiah 3 and verse 4, just a reference here. You can make a note of it if you'd like. In the judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, when Isaiah is warning his countrymen. They had been going astray a long time. God sent multiple prophets to guide them and steer them out of their sins. God said here, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. Children will be insolent against their elders, and the base against the honorable. People of no account will be insolent towards those that are of dignity and honor. So what does this mean? This is a curse. This is a curse on Israel after disobeying God for so many years and decades, that children are going to be their princes and people are going to be oppressed. Verse 10 says, say to the righteous, though, this is a comforting passage that follows that. And we see ourselves entering a period of time in American history where we see so much of a clash between Democrats and Republicans, and you and I, thankfully, stay out of that fray. We don't get involved in the world's politics, but we see so much confrontation and mudslinging and words that good journalists say they've never in their lifetime seen such things as they see now in print or verbal attacks on dignitaries and leaders in our nation's history. They've never seen it before in their lifetime. And I agree with that. And in the years I've been around, in the years I've been alive, I've seen a lot of things change in the last couple of decades. So here's a comforting thought that follows that curse on Israel. It says, verse 10, say to the righteous that it will be well with them, for they will eat of the fruit of their doings. God will still look after his people during a time when there is such commotion and such disturbance in the leadership and the reassurances that we've had for about a 200-plus year history, again, of the longest-running democracy in the world's history. Verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him. So what goes around comes around. What a man sows, that he shall reap. Reaping to righteousness, a man will gain God's blessings. Reaping a person who dwells in evil, he'll reap evil. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, women rule over them. Again, there's nothing wrong with a woman leader in leadership other than what it's showing is men abrogating their duty, men handing over their responsibility. And this is why this statement is in here. Women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of the paths. But God also focuses a great deal of attention on the conduct of leaders of a nation, as I mentioned, and he focuses on the general righteousness of the people too. Now, having said all that, there is no perfect form of human leadership, is there? There is none. There's no ideal form of human leadership. We move to an insight of how God chose David to replace Saul. When Saul did not follow God's very clear commandments through the prophet, Saul was brought the message, I've rejected you and I'm going to replace you, Saul, with somebody a little more obedient, has a heart that will follow me. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, go to the next chapter. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. This is a phrase given by God to Samuel to speak when Saul was being rejected by God. Verse 14, now the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you, Saul, have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. That must have been a very sobering day for Saul to hear the prophet Samuel state those words to him, knowing that those words came from God. Saul had no doubt in his mind where those words came from. It's the motive of the heart that matters so much to God. Meaning, again, the mind, the attitude, and the motives of a human being. That matters to God so much. Now, I'm getting to the crux of my message today. We're being told over and over again that David would come to think like God thought. And thinking like God thinks is today's title. Let's skip over to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 10. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 10. I'll paraphrase a little of this. Oh, first of all, read verse 1 with me. It says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. For I have provided myself a king among his sons. So here again, God chose the next king of Israel because Saul, even though he showed so much promise and he started off well, he started strong, he was humble in his own eyes. And later he became great in his own eyes and he did not follow God, so God had to reject him, something that David didn't do. Let's go to verse 10. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" "No, there's one more out in the field. He's tending the sheep." "Well, go get him. We're not going to sit down until you bring him in. None of these has God shown me are the one that will become Israel's king." And so they sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, bright eyes, good looking. A little bit of anecdotal description of young David. Handsome, good looking. You remember Saul also was handsome, tall, head and shoulders above the others. Another anecdotal statement. Not that that was important as what was in their hearts. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for he's the one." Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That's helpful to know this. God's Holy Spirit began influencing young David from that day forward. And he was very successful in his accomplishments. And then he became the captain of Saul's army. And people started praising him in the streets as he marched through the streets after battle, saying, "David has slaughtered his 10,000s. Oh, and Saul has killed his thousands." Of course, Saul got very jealous, and it was this horrible period of time that God was watching, and he was testing and maturing and tempering David for what lay ahead. Think about it for a moment, though, before I jump there. You got this youngest of the sons of Jesse. He's out in the field. He's brought back in by one of them, and here's Samuel the prophet with a horn, a ram's horn filled with anointing oil, olive oil probably, and he says, "Come before me." And he probably leans his head down and starts pouring this oil over him, and David has no clue what's going on. Has no idea why he's being told that he's going to be Israel's next king. Must be very sobering for this young man. But you know, scholars say that maybe 9 years went by before he actually took the throne and he settled in Jerusalem. Seven of those years, scholars say that those were the most trying years when he was running as a fugitive from the very mentor, the very king of Israel. Saul's armies were chasing him for seven of those years. This was all a period of time to temper David for what lie ahead. Sometimes in our lives, we'll face some very difficult challenges, and we see no light through the tunnel, the other side of tests and trials. And we have to know that God is beside us if we ask him to be in our lives and follow him. He's right beside us. He never leaves our side. He never leaves us. He never abandons us, as we're promised in so many places. Psalm 78, verse 70. Psalm 78, verse 70. Please turn there. Psalm 78, verse 70. We're getting to see the heart of David as I build on this now. We're going to see the heart of David and why he became such a model for the kings of Israel for generations. Psalm 78, verse 70, talks about certain qualities that David had. It says, "He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance." He brought him from shepherding sheep in the field to shepherding God's nation. And David was a shepherd at heart. David was taken from the fields to lead Israel and care for God's people. And what was this one memorable thing I mentioned earlier that is said of David, even in Acts 13, verse 22, Stephen says this, I won't turn, Acts 13, 22, Stephen expresses that David was a man after God's own heart. David had flaws. He did have the Holy Spirit working with him from that point of his anointing on through the rest of his life. But he made some major mistakes. But what was different about him versus Saul? Saul did not own up to his mistakes. He blamed others. David always confessed. He always humbled himself. He always would say, I've been caught. I'm wrong. I made huge mistakes. I repent. Huge difference. Huge difference. That is one of the beautiful qualities of a man or woman after God's own heart. Verse 72. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And I know many of us have read that passage many times. It's a beautiful statement of character qualities. But there are two different things happening here. Integrity of the heart, skillfulness of the hands. Two prominent factors in why God chose him to lead Israel. He was guided by the integrity of his heart, skillfulness of his hands. It's been said that one can have very good intent in leading others. A person that could have a really good heart, but isn't skillful, doesn't have the skills with dealing with people and problems and leadership. And the reverse is also true. One can be very skilled in tasks. One can be very task-driven and very adept at that. But if he doesn't have the right heart, is not able to relate to other people in a way where there can be some compassion and understanding and setting the right example, no people skills, that's also a dilemma. Both of these can be shortfalls in leadership. Most of you have heard of Stephen Covey. He's not alive anymore, but he has written many books on leadership. Stephen Covey's one book, Speed of Trust, says there are four essential core principles to gain credibility as a leader. They're listed in this order. In all of his studies over decades of leadership skills and what makes for successful leaders in a corporate setting or a church setting, and which ones are weaknesses. Number one out of four is a principle called integrity. The number one quality in order of four, integrity. In other words, if a person has honesty and reliability, that's integrity. Below that, number two is intent. Intent, motive, strategy. Why am I doing this? What's my reasoning behind why I'm doing such and such? Intent. Number three under that is capabilities. All the way down third in order is the skills. It's the qualifications to perform something. And then below that, number four is the results. The successes of the past, the track record that builds credibility in a leader. How many years of successes can we rely on this person having more successes based on his past track record? Did you notice those? The very first two, integrity and intent, are matters of the heart. While the second two, number three and four, capabilities and results, are matters of skills of the hands. Skills of the hands. So we have matters of the heart being integrity and intent, skills of the hands being capability and the track record, successes. And Stephen Covey says these four stages in order help indicate who are going to be the most successful leaders, building trust with others. So David had this pattern. David came to think like God thinks. And this is our objective as well. Now, with each passing year in God's church, I believe that God is steering his people forward. We're maturing as an organization. We're far more mature than we were 15, 20 years ago as a spiritual body. God is still walking us forward toward his kingdom. He's teaching and refining, he's sifting and filtering his people to continue to grow in grace and knowledge and in faith and experience. Experiences of the past are a dear teacher, aren't they? They really are. And so God is still working with us to come to think like God thinks with every passing year. Some time ago, I was studying the church doctrinal paper that came out in 2001 called Godly Governance. It was prepared and issued by our former church body before the split into CAGWA and United, but it was a very well-written and great amount of thought, and multiple hands and ideas and research went into that body. It was a 33-page long paper. It's quite profound. It helped us to see where we were going and navigate us after we left Worldwide Church of God in 1995. It also helped navigate us in 2010 when we saw another split in the church. So again, this was written in 2001, 33 pages of comprehensive study of human government versus godly government. Now, the paper explored all kinds of different forms of leadership that show up in the Bible. There was a period of patriarchs. There was a period of prophets and judges, a period of kings and priests, 12 apostles. And so you see all these different forms of governance in the Bible. And several poignant conclusions were drawn from this in this paper. One is that there is no single one-size-fits-all form of governance that you see throughout the Bible. Not one form that was across all the ages of the writings of the Bible. And so throughout the pages of the Bible, we can see a variety of these things. Here's a portion of this 33-page study paper. Page 23 says, "What is a godly attitude towards authority?" Just a paragraph. It says, "If God tells us that the nature of government in principle is for our own good, even human government, and that it exists by his will, either directly or de facto, in other words, whether God ordains human government or it's just de facto, it's just what's going to happen, how much more would he have us hold the principles of church government in high esteem? Authority in the church is not intended by Christ to lead to an adversarial relationship, but one of mutual respect, esteem, and admiration for everyone, and the part each person plays in the work of God. Any problems of government that arise will stem from either the God-given authority being misused or someone not being properly subject to the authority, and possibly both. When it is used and responded to properly, the people rejoice." Again, just a short paragraph showing that, well, it's not so much that all governments are faulty as much as the people are faulty. Human beings have frailties and they have failings. So what this describes is that the dynamics of human leadership have these tensions on top and bottom. So what I read in the paragraph, I'll boil it down to this. When there are human beings involved, there are natural inclinations, history shows, that people in authority can misuse power and oppress people. At the same time, there's this pressure from underneath of the people that are being led to rebel against authority. So these two pressures that human beings face constantly in all human history, constantly. At King Solomon's death, young Rehoboam sat on his father's throne. What's the first thing he did? He consulted two sets of guides or counselors. One was the seasoned, experienced elders who said, "Be kinder to us. Don't oppress us like your father Solomon did, and it will go well, and the people will rejoice, and they'll follow you, they'll respect you." Rehoboam then calls in his young friends and says, "What do you say? What's your opinion? You should squash them. You should really oppress them. You should take advantage of them." And, well, how should we say, he miscalculated big time, didn't he? Miscalculated big time. He rejected the advice of the elders, and instead, it says, he consulted the young men who had grown up with him. Because the elders had said, "Speak good words to the people, and they will be your servants forever." It says in 1 Kings 12:14, this is when Rehoboam goes out to speak to all the eldership after he decides on which path to take, which opinion, which consultation he would choose. Rehoboam says, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I'll add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken. Again, he miscalculated big time. What happened? God split the kingdom. He gave 10 tribes of Israel to Jeroboam, one of the servants of Solomon. Rehoboam was left with Judah. Amazing miscalculation. It didn't go well with Israel. 1776, we come back to the 13 colonies, forming a nation and being forged out of crisis and difficulty. The British oppressive measures of taxation without representation. The colonies split off. And the rest is history. A huge miscalculation by King George III. In 2010, over in the Middle East, was the Arab Spring. Middle Eastern nations overthrew oppressive governments. Egypt went through a revolution to depose their government and set up a Muslim Brotherhood. There have been problems since then, too. In 2011, in Syria, still going on since 2011, a civil war in Syria, which over 500,000, mostly civilians, have died in that conflict. 511,000 by the latest statistics, mostly civilians. In the Arab world, unrest continues. Leaders were ousted from Tunisia, Egypt, Libya, and Yemen. In the past decade, and the tumult continues. Here in the U.S., again, we're seeing an increase in hostility in government bodies. We see this on the news. What's behind it? What's underlying it? Pride, stubbornness, greed, vanity. These could be found at the root of these problems. Lack of cooperation to accomplish what's best for the country. These things will apparently continue. It looks that way, but God comforts us by showing us that God will take care of his people through these things. So all over the world, all through human history, we have constant tension from the top oppressing and the bottom rebellion. And so human governments, we see failure over and over and over again. When government is used properly, though, and when people respond properly, the people rejoice. One more paragraph from this godly governance paper. The weight of evidence shows that authority must exist in the church to deal with the inevitable problems that arise, to protect the congregation, and to keep it heading in the right direction. If those in authority abuse disciplinary power, as in being an overlord, and are not concerned for the members' welfare, then trouble, discontent, and division will assuredly develop. Now, when I'm reading this to you, don't think in the back of your mind, oh, there's something Mr. Moen is getting to as far as we've got trouble in the church. No, I'm not. This is just all about thinking like God thinks. And I'm reflecting a little bit on different types of government and what makes them successful. Finishing out the paragraph, when those in authority are following the chief shepherd, as in 1 Peter 5:4, and are truly ministering as lesser shepherds in the ministry, lesser shepherds under Jesus Christ, then a basis exists for peace and unity. They'll teach and administer the laws of God in the spirit of Deuteronomy 17. Remember, if you have a king over you in ancient Israel, he is to abide by God's laws, he's to write out all the law with his own hand and read it all the days of his life, so that he will not be above his brethren and above the law. And in Matthew 20 also, and will serve and love in an even-handed manner, that will not be pompous, vain, or self-important. By acting in the power of the Holy Spirit, true ministers will function as both shepherds and spiritual brothers in a way that will edify, build up, and encourage individual members in the church as a whole. Again, beautifully written in the time that this paper came out. And so this is something that we see, that every body of humanity needs leadership. The paper goes on to talk about limits to authority. I will skip over those, but the authority of humans over other humans is limited because of how much God has given, and it's implicit in the scriptures, not to go above and beyond what is allowed in human governments or even governance in the church by God. So the ministry are to be spiritual guides, but also helpers of your joy. That's something that I always think of, being helpers of the brethren's joy as one of our responsibilities as leaders in the church. We can give correction, encouragement, advice, guidance. We can hopefully inspire people to grow and overcome. But we cannot have dominion over your faith. That's between you and God alone. Your faith and your God, my faith and my God, this is what God wants us to have in order to mature spiritually. If I had governance over your faith, and Paul talks about this, he clearly speaks of this, I won't turn to the scripture, but he talks about not having authority over other people's faith in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, just to our reference. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, he says, 2 Corinthians 1, 24, I cannot be an overlord of your faith. That's between you and God. So that much is something that even the Apostle Paul addresses. Now for the remainder of my message, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 in this exploration of thinking like God thinks. Philippians chapter 1, here in this chapter, it explains this principle clearly and succinctly. It's a profound section of Scripture that helps us understand what we mean on having the mind of Christ or thinking like Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 1, a tiny bit of background first. Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul when he was in chains, it says, when he was imprisoned. And he's in a very humble state as he writes this, as he does in several other epistles of his. He wrote letters to give instruction, guidance, correction. He gives praise where praise is due. He addresses problems where they need to be addressed. There's some beautiful attributes. It's one of the most positive of his 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul going to the Philippian church, the Philippian brethren. They were a generous people. It was to their credit, but also that there were problems that had to be addressed. There was, if you read the narrative, a problem with strife, vanity, and position and honor in that congregation. So the consensus among scholars is that the one issue was that some people felt that they deserved more honor than they were getting in the congregation, and it caused some tension in the body. Paul addresses this through the principle of having the mind of Christ. And he takes himself at his lowest, most humble and humiliating point of being in chains and in prison when he writes this to them. That has to, by itself, get people to think, oh, I need to let down a little bit on my high horse. I need to get off my high horse and think about what Paul is saying here. And these letters were to be read to the whole congregations. And so again, Philippians 1 verse 1, he starts with Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Servants, as many of us have heard before, he chooses one of several words in the Greek that's translated into the English word servants. He chooses the word doulos. Doulos is the lowest of the servants. And there's no question that Paul is very deliberately choosing this word. There are about five words in Greek that are translated into servant. He chooses this one. And so it really infers that we're not just servants of Jesus Christ, but we are the lowest of servants, slaves of Jesus Christ. It's a step below a servant. A doulos is a slave that has no position, no say, no opinion of his own that counts, that matters. And so Paul says, Timothy and I are slaves of Jesus Christ, he says. And so this, again, probably had a big impact to appeal to their hearts when this was read. Obviously, the brethren knew that Paul was an apostle. He would address himself that way in many other places and other letters. In other places, Paul actually expresses this, that he is also a fellow laborer, but an apostle. But he also uses the term in fellow laborers, the term in Greek is huperetes. Huperetes literally means an under-rower. An under-rower, in the graphic sense, in ancient Greek civilization and Roman civilization, of seafarers. It's the lower deck in a boat. It's the lower galley where slaves were oftentimes chained to their oars. And that's all they did all day long, with breaks here and there, was row. And they were in the very lowest galley of the ships of the sea. And so that was the under rower in a literal sense. And so he talks about this being a fellow laborer as huperites, under rowers. Now, Philippians 1, verse 27, we get to some of the issues. Jump with me to verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit and one mind. Verse 28, here's a focus on what's really important. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of their perdition, their destruction if they don't repent, but to you of salvation, and that from God. This is what God, his goal for all of us that are called in this age, salvation, eternal life, being overcomers. Paul is saying, in effect, put your focus on salvation, not what enemies and critics around you are saying or doing or trying to do to hurt you. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So he's saying here, he's sharing some of his trials with the brethren. He reminds them of the difficulty of being an apostle in that age. Don't let it deter you. Don't let it cause you to be thinking in a wrong way. Get your focus on what's important, what your calling is all about. Now Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is having the mind of Christ he's going to refer to, having the mind of Christ. And again, scholars say there were issues of division in that congregation, issues of some people complaining they weren't being honored where honor was due, issues of strife, tension in the congregation. And so verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition of conceit. In other words, don't let anything stir up strife in your community, in your congregation. Don't do anything to elevate yourself, which leads to just more vanity and more hostility, more anger. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is right where he hits right at home. Esteem others better than ourselves. This is so important. He says we're to esteem others better than ourselves. And so he doesn't say only that do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, but go the next step. Esteem them even higher. Is it possible for a natural human being to do this? I'm not going to say no, but it's probably very difficult. And we struggle with God's Holy Spirit to do this too. You know, every once in a while, we're reminded of these things. You remember when Jesus Christ, in his last days, he said to his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. And what better example than Jesus Christ, that he laid down his life for his brethren. And there's no greater gift that a human can give too, is lay down his life for his brethren. So it's easy as human beings to esteem others that obviously appear more elevated and more important than us. It's a lot harder to esteem others that are in a lowly walk of life and a humble walk in life to do the same. So this is something that we're conscious of. In verse 4, Paul adds this. He says, let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, the concerns of others. And as we always are reminded to pray for those in need in the church. This is part of our calling, is to pray for the well-being of others and for our own marriages and for the continuing of the gospel and for the success of God's church and for his servants, and to pray for our own growth and development. And so he's saying, be considerate of others. Don't just think about what you have, who you are, where you are in life, but we're to consider the cares and hopes and needs of others. And so this is very important as a part of our daily thought process. We come to verse 5. Verse 5 of Philippians 2, it's considered the transition, but it actually is a reflection or a summary of verse 3. He said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It's a very powerful statement. Let this mind be in you. Vincent's word studies of the Greek say this literally means let this thought be in you, or let this way of thinking be in you. Let this thought be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What thought? It points back to verse 3. It points back to esteeming others better than ourselves, thinking about other people's needs and concerns and hopes and difficulties. And then Paul gives the summary. Let this thought be in your mind. Let this be the driving force behind our thoughts. Because if it is, our conduct will show. Our motives begin in the heart, and then they show visibly on the external. This is because thoughts precede actions. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. And so a godly person is one who thinks like Jesus Christ. And we go on to verse 6. Verse 6 is, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus Christ was equal with God. While he walked on the earth, he said, my Father is greater than I am. But at the same time, he was a co-God being for eternity past, as the Word. He stepped down from his throne and his glory and majesty and the adulation of myriads of angels to be born as a human being. It's profound when we once in a while stop and think about what he gave up voluntarily, what he did to come and live out a life of 33 years and then to ascend back into heaven, now knowing the difficulties, the trials that we face as human beings, now understanding and tasting of the pain, the sweat, the weariness, the tiredness, the loneliness of what it means to maybe get a bee sting or maybe have a sliver as he worked as a carpenter up under his fingernail and it feels some of those things, and ultimately also to be punished in a most gruesome manner and to die a death that was secured for the worst of criminals in the Roman Empire. The very worst of criminals would have a crucifixion. And so he went through all this, and now he is our high priest and compassionate high priest, understanding these things and making intercession for us day and night. So it's very profound, we think. It says again, verse 6, being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Scholars say that this is the strongest statement that he made in all of his writings as to the divinity of Jesus Christ. Though Jesus Christ left behind his glory and majesty and his trappings of all the power that he had, he was still a God being. He was still a divine being in the full body of a human flesh and blood body. And so in human form, he was still a divine being. Other translations, Phillips translates, he who had always been God by nature. Weymouth, from the beginning he had the nature of God. Williams translation, he was existing in the nature of God. The New American Standard Bible, although he existed in the form of God, and so forth, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Paul is saying that Christ was in the form of God when he walked on the earth, and that he has not used that position to be overbearing and lorded over people, and yet he had all the power to do so if he wished, and if it was God's will, of course. He could have called down a legion of angels. A legion in those times, it varied in history, but a Roman legion of soldiers, 4,500 to 5,000 angels, to come and protect him against his adversaries? He didn't. He didn't, because he had to fulfill his mission. He never used his leadership to take advantage of people. That's the crux of what I'm bringing out. He never used all power and authority to abuse or to humiliate anybody. Now this fits with the next verse. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. So Jesus Christ, by his nature, became a servant. When he rose back to the side of the Father's throne, he is still a servant today, again, making intercession for the saints day and night. He did not regard his divine prerogatives as something to be used for his own advantage, it says in Vincent's Word Studies commentary. So it's amazing what he did as an example for us. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. Verse 8, being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And so he put aside again his power and his privileges. Stated in another way, he had nullified those privileges for that period of time that he walked on the earth to be an example for us. Vincent's commentary, as a form of a servant, a doulos, exhibits the inmost reality of Christ's condition as a slave, becoming essentially the servant of man. And of course, he is that example for us. He is a marvelous example. And I'll conclude today with this learning to think like God thinks. There's so much more in the book of Philippians, but I've pulled out some areas that show responsibility in leadership and how there are forms of human governance that God will work with. Now, there is coming a time when Christ returns, and those of us sitting in this audience, if you allow no man to take your crown and you endure to the end, myself included, we have positions waiting for us of godly authority, where we will use this same kind of leadership that the world has not known for its history, has not known. And it'll be amazing to see the transformation and the progression and the spread of God's word across the world, like the waters cover the oceans, how more and more people will want to very, very much belong to this family of God and will humble themselves. Of course, it will start with a very, very humble remnant of the population on earth when Christ returns and move forward from there. To conclude today, he took upon himself the death of the stake, of the crucifixion. And the crucifixion, again, was reserved for the worst of the worst in the Roman Empire. He knew he had to go through this for our sakes, for all humanity. And leaving behind the tremendous glory and esteem and praise and honor of heaven for those 33 years that he humbled himself as a human being. And now he has a taste of what you and I go through and experience on a day-to-day basis of the trials and the struggles and the hardships of being human. Well, that's all going to change. It's all going to change. But for right now, we learn that we are to have the mind of Christ. And this is right at the heart of Christianity, the focal point of who and what we must become, thinking like God thinks.